I'm going to read from Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 17. And we're going to be discussing objections to postmillennialism, and then I'm going to do a critique of amillennialism, at least start it. And but let me read from Isaiah 65. You'll get understand why later. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build nor inhabit another. They shall not plant or another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. You'll understand why I'm talking about that in a moment. There are some things in Isaiah 65 that speak of the effects of Christ's kingdom in the gospel era that are worth noting. And this is a continuation of last week. We see an increase in longevity, verse 20. In the second half of verse 21, the one who dies at the age of 100 years old will be regarded as dying at a young age. This longevity will flow from an increase of peace, God's covenant blessings, and the fact that the saints will inherit the medical achievements of the past generations. And this is very problematic for amillennialists who want to say this is referring to the second coming, after the second coming. Infant mortality will be rare, and even unbelieving wicked shall commonly reach 100 years of age, yet they will still die accursed. Verses 20 to 23 speak of the economic and family benefits. For of a lack of war, people's property will be safe from destruction, and economic activity will not be interrupted by conflicts. Crops that take years to develop, for example, fruit trees, grapes, figs, will be safe, and thus will be enjoyed. The saints will be blessed by the Lord as well as their offspring. The benefits of Messiah's reign will be multi-generational. Duration and prosperity are promised to them in their happy estate. The leaven of the gospel will bring incredible blessings to planet Earth socially, culturally, politically, and economically. Amillennialists teach that this prophecy is referring to the consummate order that comes in after the second coming of Christ. And they must hold to this position in order to deny the obvious postmillennial import of the passage. But once again, we ask, we touched on this last week, how can this be possible when the passage so clearly describes birth, aging, breastfeeding, economic activity, sin, death, even accursedness? What could such things symbolize regarding the consummate order? Well, they obviously have nothing to do with the consummate kingdom. One cannot specify imperfection and the remaining effects of the fall as a means of describing absolute perfection without advocating contradictions and theological confusion. The widespread acceptance of the gospel and the word of God will bring great blessings to mankind in the current age, but the world will be far from perfect. Now, it is true that the new heavens and the new earth is used in Peter discussing what happens after the second coming, but this is clearly referring to salvation, the effects of salvation on earth before the second coming. Now, the amillennialist Jay Adams argues that imperfections are noted because the original audience would not have been able to understand such a prophesied total perfection. That's his argument. And that's from his book called The Time Is at Hand. It's actually a pretty good book. The problem with this argument is that the New Testament describes the perfection of the consummate order explicitly as perfection in other places in Scripture. No suffering, no tears, no sickness, no death. Revelation 21, 4 to 21, 4 and 27, 1 Corinthians 15, 26, 42 to 47, 52 to 54. What does it say? The last enemy that will be destroyed is death in Corinthians. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then comes the end. Then the second it's coterminous with the second coming of Christ. Well, you can't have a description of death and the curse and all that sort of stuff. If the scriptures can describe it as perfection, why can't they describe it as perfection in the Old Testament too? The amillennialist Herman Ritterboss, and once again, a great guy, good author, in his book on the kingdom of God, which is over 500 pages long of small print, does not even mention this passage even once. And that book came out in 1963. Anthony A. Hokema, and that would be the Protestant Reformed Church, argues that the references to death in this passage cannot mean death, because of the statement in Isaiah 65:19 that the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in Jerusalem. And that's his book, The Bible in the Future, 1979. But such language, especially in the context of Isaiah 65, can refer to the effect of a general ceasing of persecutions and afflictions during that age, and does not necessarily mean a world where tears are never shed again. And once again, we discussed this last week. When you come to such passages, clearly you're going to have symbolism. The question is if you look at the context, the narrow context and the broader context of Scripture, what position makes more sense? Saying there are not going to be any more tears, you could explain that as, oh yeah, persecution's going to cease. It's going to be a time of blessing. But how do you explain people dying? How do you explain there being a curse? What does it represent? What does it symbolize during the consummate order? It can't symbolize anything. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. You have to pick and choose. As Matthew Henry notes, he says this, quote, "If this relates to any state of the church in this life, it means no more than that the former occasions of grief shall not return, but God's people shall long enjoy an uninterrupted tranquility." End of quote. In addition, if we accept Hokema's view, which I believe is an imposition of a presupposition out of the text, what then does death, aging, breastfeeding, sin, accursedness, economic activity represent in the consummate order, which I mentioned earlier? It doesn't make any sense. You've got to explain away 10 different things that make absolutely no sense. What do they symbolize? What does death symbolize in the consummate order? He does not allow the broader context to influence his view of verse 19, but rather takes a defective view of verse 19 and then imposes it on the rest of the chapter. So his exegesis is, unfortunately, eisegesis. Well, that brings us to various objections. We'll look at some objections against postmillennialism. And, you know, every system of eschatology has objections. You question which ones are solid, which ones are inexplainable. Premillennialism contradicts the whole New Testament, except for a false interpretation of Revelation 1 to 3. There are a number of objections made against postmillennial eschatology from both theological and pragmatic perspectives. We'll briefly consider the most common in order to see if they offer anything substantial and valid against the interpretation of the prophecies that we've noted. Well, before I do that, I didn't read Symington. Oh, I read that already. The argument considered the most substantial by amillennialists themselves is the New Testament teaching that Christians must share in the sufferings of Christ. That's the number one argument. It's the number one argument against postmillennialism. The key to this argument is the idea that the whole church must suffer with Christ until the second coming. If the church is to suffer throughout the whole new covenant era, then we are told, obviously, it must exist in a hostile anti-Christian environment. Therefore, the church must be viewed as a kind of ghetto in a sea of unbelief throughout its whole history. And I used to, like I said, I had a series of tapes from Al Martin Seminary, New Jersey, against postmillennialism, and that was the chief argument. And he said, this wasn't Al Martin, it was one of his teachers. You have to think of the church as kind of a ghetto, as kind of the church is like Israel in Babylon. That's the paradigm of all history, the church in Babylon. And then another writer, amillennial writer, says you have to think of the church as the Jews in the wilderness. You don't get this victory stuff out of your head. Well, a proponent of this kind of thinking is Richard Gaffin, taught for many years at Westminster East. A defender of the federal vision, by the way. Even though he may not believe in it, he's a defender of it. He writes this. The inaugurated eschatology of the New Testament is least of all the basis for triumphalism in the church at whatever point prior to Christ's return. Over the Advental period in its entirety, from beginning to end, a fundamental aspect of the church's existence is to be suffering with Christ. Nothing the New Testament teaches is more basic to its identity than that. Well, that argument sounds pretty good until you really start analyzing it carefully. While it is true that the Bible has a lot to say about suffering, the amillennialist imports a social and cultural pessimism into this concept and twists it to fit into their eschatological paradigm. Let us consider the different ways they abuse this teaching on suffering first. They do not consider the fact that the way Christians suffer is multifaceted and does not necessitate a continuous suffering throughout history only due to persecution. For example, Paul speaks of suffering in the present with Christ so that we will be glorified with Christ in Romans 8:17. Now, the context here is the suffering associated with the battle against the sinful flesh and sufferings plural in general. Verse 18. The Psalms contain a lot of inspired material by David connected to suffering. Yet David was king of a covenanted nation that followed the true religion. He was in the equivalent of a Christian nation, and yet he wrote all these things about suffering and enemies. A good portion of David's suffering was connected to a struggle with sin and its consequences. Paul wrote the New Testament during a time of frequent persecutions by the Jews and the Romans. We should expect a number of encouragements about faithfully and patiently enduring persecution. Makes a lot of sense. He's writing to real people in real churches that were really suffering due to persecution. But to view all New Covenant history as a state of continued persecution everywhere in the world or in every nation on planet Earth is not warranted biblically or historically. How many amillennialists in America have suffered real physical violence or arrest or stripes or death due to their faith in Christ? How many? Probably zero. Well, real deadly persecution can be found in parts of the globe. It can only be found in nations that have not yet been Christianized, such as India. Yes, Christians are persecuted in India. Sometimes they're beaten to death. Or nations that have apostatized from Christianity, Muslim and communist countries, for example. You know, one of the first things the Nazis did when they got into Poland was they took about 150 priests and they took them out and shot them all. The Soviet Union persecuted the church mightily. As nations or empires have been leavened with the gospel and have been instructed in the Word of God, persecution has progressively ceased. For example, the Roman Empire, Europe, America, England and her dominions, Russia. And this is consistent with the postmillennial prophecies that predict progress over time. Now, I'm talking about violent persecution. I'm talking about, you know, getting beaten up and thrown in jail and put in the gulag and all that sort of stuff. It still exists in Korea, North Korea. It still exists in Muslim parts of the world. It still exists in Cuba. But compared to what it used to be, it's rare. It is inconsistent with the amillennial doctrine of the parallel growth of good and evil over time. throughout all history until Jesus returns. That's their great paradigm. They take the parable of the tares and they say, oh, well, good and evil is going to grow throughout history. When Jesus died on the cross, he had only a handful of followers. On the day of Pentecost, we see only 120 Christians in the upper room. Jerusalem was a big city. The whole world was under the clutches of Satan. Idolatry and paganism reigned supreme. The kingdom of grace was like a tiny little mustard seed or a little piece of leaven in a large vat of dough. But the gospel conquered the Roman Empire. Persecution ceased, and idolatry virtually disappeared. You know, there's a building in Rome. It was a building dedicated to all the Roman gods. That building became a church. Now, I ask you, is that parallel growth of good and evil in history? Then Europe was conquered by the Redeemer. Yes, even the heathenism of Eastern Europe and Russia was driven out. Now, we take civilized society for granted, but think of the Germans before Christianity, or the Russians and the Slavs. And human sacrifice was widespread. Idolatry and witchcraft and sorcery was everywhere. Shamanism and all kinds of paganism was everywhere. I ask you, is that parallel growth? While there are tares among the wheat that grow until the second coming, they are in a wheat field, not a tare field. Matthew 13:25. The stone that smashes the feet, representing the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Daniel 2:35. There are not two mountains that grow side by side throughout all history. There's only one mountain. Daniel 2:44. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And if you study the passage, I probably should have dealt with the passage more, but it's talking about progressive growth in history. It's not talking about the whole earth's pagan and then Christ comes back and all of a sudden it's all Christian. We have seen an ongoing subjugation of Christ's enemies in history, just as David, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul, and others have written. Now, have there been setbacks due to apostasy, unbelief, and sin among the churches? Yes, there certainly has. The Roman Catholic Church became extremely apostate and wicked. But we must not confuse setbacks with a permanent state of affairs. God is sovereign, and the length of time between the first and second coming could be several thousand years. We must have faith in what God's word says, and not twist it to fit into our preconceived notions. We must not twist what's going on because of current setbacks. For example, the rise of modernism, the apostasy of all the mainline Protestant denominations, and the secularization of the Western nations, even Romanism. Romanism has been wicked for centuries, but it's worse now than it ever was. Now they teach salvation through any way, not through Christ alone. Now the Pope actually said to somebody recently, capitalism is sinful and wicked. In addition, the amillennial position of Satan's kingdom growing in power and extent side by side with Christ's kingdom is inconsistent with other teachings in Scripture. In our brief consideration of Revelation 20, we saw that Jesus bound Satan due to his redemptive victory at the first coming. See verses 1 to 3. And all millennialists accept that. That's their interpretation too. The devil's power to restrain the gospel spread and effect on the nations has been broken. He's on a leash now. Thus we can understand our Lord's statement about binding the strong man, Satan, and plundering his goods, Mark 3:27. Does it make sense then to believe that after Christ's redemptive victory, Satan's kingdom and influence will keep growing in history until he reaches its summit, the summit of his power right before the second coming? It doesn't make any sense at all. Further, does it make sense for the risen Christ to command the disciples to disciple all the nations on the authority he received due to his redemptive victory when he knows that's not going to happen and that it's going to be a massive failure? If Satan has a parallel authority and has not really been subdued, the Great Commission makes no sense whatsoever. If we hold the amillennial position that Satan's kingdom was growing before the Redeemer's death on the cross and continues to grow vigorously after Satan's perfect, after Christ's perfect work, then we are not teaching that the coming of we are teaching that the coming of Christ has had no tangible effect on the progress of Satan's kingdom in history. Do you understand that? That doesn't make any sense. Instead of progressively rolling back Satan's kingdom in history, as we find in the Psalms, the prophets, and the Lord's kingdom parables, the amillennialist teaches that Jesus' redemptive work has spurred the devil on to greater accomplishments, growth, and victories. Not only do amillennialists teach that the work of Christ has no tangible social, cultural, or political effects against Satan's kingdom, but it rather invigorates it. It stimulates it. Well, how is such a pessimistic, defeatist concept of Christ's kingdom compatible with the crushing of the serpent's skull, Genesis 3:15, the binding of the strong man, Mark 3:27, and the binding of Satan so he can no longer deceive the nations as he once did, Revelation 21:3. Moreover, we ask the amillennialist, if Satan's kingdom has spiritual, cultural, social, tangible effects on nations and peoples, and this influence grows in history, why cannot Christ's kingdom have social cultural effects as well as the prophets so clearly teach? You know, Christ's kingdom, according to Van Drunen and the amillennialists, it can't have any effect on culture and society. And it never will. In fact, we should not even try. We should just have a natural law order under common grace. And we should have pluralism. All religions should be completely legal. That is so contradictory to the prophets and the Gospels and what Christ taught. Satan's kingdom can have the culture, it can have the society and influence, but Christ's kingdom can't. That's what they're saying. Why can't Christ's kingdom have social and cultural effects as well on society? Why is the church always to be a little ghetto here and there while Satan's kingdom grows and prospers? Did Jesus command the Great Commission and promise his spiritual presence to the very end of time, knowing all along that the Great Commission would be a massive failure in history? Amillennialists teach that Satan's kingdom will really be far more successful and influential in history than Christ's kingdom. They teach the opposite of the Psalms, the prophets, and the kingdom parables. Now, if I completely ignored the Bible and just went by the newspaper and what's been happening in the 20th century, in the 21st century, yeah, I might be tempted to say, yeah, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. Look at the churches now. You know, worship has descended into entertainment and so forth. But we don't go by local events. We don't go by recent events. We go by the Bible. Second, amillennialists appeal to passages on suffering that are biographical and do not support a universal principle of corporate failure. One such passage is 2 Corinthians 4, 7-12. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Now Paul here is discussing himself and probably other apostles and evangelists, because he uses the word we. And he does so in order to contrast God's supernatural power with human weakness. In a series of four pairs of participles, Paul now contrasts the humiliating circumstance he often finds himself as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel, with a divine power that which redeems them and makes them occasions for further manifestations of God's glory. The apostle's life, he submits, could not be untruly be regarded as a reflection of the dying life that Jesus himself was compelled to experience. And he was glad to experience in the discharge of his vocation as the Redeemer of the world. Paul was literally hunted, persecuted, struck down by the enemies of the gospel. So he's comparing his life to that of Christ. Now, obviously, he's not dying an atoning death or anything, but he's going to die at the hands of Caesar. Hostile Jews from Antioch and Iconium pursued him to Lystra, where they stoned him and left him for dead outside the city, Acts 14:19 and following. He was arrested, placed in prison, and eventually executed by the Roman authorities. Yet Paul was not abandoned by God's grace and never gave up hope. He uses his own personal experience of God's grace and support during adversities as a spiritual lesson for the church. And this is evident from his switch from the apostolic we to the church, the recipient you, in verse 12. Paul is not teaching that a severe violent persecution is the universal state of the whole church throughout all of history. That's not what he's saying. But rather that we should learn how to think about and deal with suffering and adversity in our own lives by his example. There are many periods of history where Christians have not been physically persecuted and oppressed like Paul. But all Christians must pick up their cross and follow Jesus. All true believers will experience suffering and adversity in their lives, even in nations where Christianity is legal, even in nations where Christianity may be the predominant view. All Christians are united to Christ and thus are delivered by the all-sufficiency and sole sufficiency of Jesus' redemptive work and power. We are weak due to the flesh, but are sanctified and empowered by the Spirit. The death of our Savior as well as his life is manifested in our bodies by his Spirit. That's how you have victory. All of this is true of Paul, who the Jews pursued like a wild beast, and this is true of Richard Gaffin, who drives to presbytery meetings in his air-conditioned car. So to say, oh, it's all the same, persecution throughout history is just crazy. Now, when I did a lot of street preaching, I got on some pretty rough scrapes where I thought I was going to get beaten up, but the Lord preserved me. I never was beaten up. I had threats. And I had a guy who threatened to kill me. I was witnessing in downtown San Jose to a Mexican lady whose boyfriend was the head of a local gang. And he wasn't happy about it. And he told his guys to beat me up and severely. And I turned to him and I told him, well, you know, you're going to have to stand before Christ in the day of judgment. Do you really want to do this? And he backed down. The amillennial application of this verse is wrong from both an exegetical and historical viewpoint. And Bonson's analysis of this point is worth noting, and this is just excellent. Pay really close attention to this. This is after he died, they put together some of his lectures into a book on postmillennialism. Quote, postmillennialists are perfectly aware that those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the church itself, those who belong to him, are appointed to suffering in this world. Invariably, they will undergo persecution, and they will undergo affliction in following the Savior who is their King. There is nothing in postmillennialism, contrary to what many people try to malign it as teaching, that teaches a triumphalism that says, well then, Christians will never suffer. No, it is a battle out there. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world's forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. We know that it hurts to be a Christian, and we are often mistreated. We know that Christians go through a number of emotional and spiritual difficulties, as well as external difficulties and tribulation in this world. We do not deny that for a minute. We are in a battle, a worldly battle, until the Lord returns and sets everything right. What we do deny is that we are on the losing side of this battle. The United States won World War II, not by ourselves, but we were on the winning side. Now, does anybody think that this means no one from the United States ever suffered in World War II? Or that we did not lose any soldiers along the way? Or that nobody had a hard time of it? Of course not. Our soldiers suffered, and the German soldiers suffered, and others as well. Do you get my point here? Anybody who goes to war is going to suffer. It is a battle. But that does not mean that both sides lose. One suffering side prevails, and the other suffering side does not. As post-millennialists, we are not denying the suffering. We are denying that we are going to lose. We are denying that we are on the wrong side of history. We affirm, and we are aware in our own lives, very painfully, that if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will undergo persecution. You will be afflicted in this world. So we are not whistling in the dark or engaging in some kind of Pollyanna wishful thinking. That is not postmillennialism. Isn't that a great quote? Now, I've lived in the United States my whole life. I've been abroad. I've been to Mexico, and I've preached in Brazil. Like I said, when I did a lot of street preaching and a lot of witnessing, I did it full-time for a while. I had endured a lot of hatred and people cussing at me and people threatening me and all sorts of things. But we don't want to compare that to what Paul went through, where he was left for dead a few times and he received stripes and he was stoned and he was executed. You know, we have to understand that if you're a Christian, even in a Christian country, you're going to receive some hatred. You're going to receive conflict. You're going to receive suffering. You're going to receive some persecution, but not in the same form. But the gospel is still progressing. It's still progressing. And it will be victorious. And then I'm going to go ahead and stop there and we'll continue this. I got one more week's worth here. But, you know, I understand why amillennialism is popular. You know, if you were in the United States in 1850, just about every church you walked into was preaching the gospel. Now, there were a lot of Arminian churches which were preaching a false gospel, but there was a time, I went to seminary in Philadelphia, and there's Presbyterian churches all over the place. And you could go into those churches and hear the gospel in every one of them. Well, nowadays, those churches have homosexual and lesbian ministers. They teach communism and socialism. They teach abortion on demand. There's no gospel around. You could see why people are pessimistic. But this is just, you know, things go up and down. We have to learn that. Who would ever think in the darkness of Rome, the period right before Luther, the 1490s, was the period of the wicked popes, the most wicked, degenerate popes around. They were like mafia figures, having people killed. They had mistresses. They had illegitimate children. The Roman Catholic Church was in its darkest. It's still evil. But, the pope wasn't having, this current pope, to my knowledge, is not having people bumped off. But God brought Luther, and within one generation, half of Europe is converted to Christ. Don't doubt the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't doubt it. Trust in the prophecies. They're true. They have to be. It's the Word of God. And don't be pessimistic. We'll continue this next week. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your Word. We ask, Lord, that there'd be a revival of optimistic eschatology and that it would be connected to faith in your Word and the necessity of preaching the law of God instead of pluralism, instead of so-called natural law as a guide apart from Scripture. Help us to be faithful to your gospel. Help us to reach out to those in our communities so we can be a salt and light to culture, so we can be part of that leaven that's leavening the loaf in our neighborhoods. In Jesus' name.